taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you can see, we're taking a little bit of an excursion from our continuation in the book of Hebrews. And we usually like to stay close to the subject matter of the Lord's Supper as we prepare to receive it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read verses 14 through 17. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. The thought that I'd like to work from is the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. The fellowship of the Lord's Supper. The immediate context of this passage is the Apostle Paul addressing a problem that was prevalent or a question that was provoked in many of the cities, the pagan cities where the gospel had penetrated, where they were used to sacrificing to idols, whether it was out of devotion, their own personal devotion to that form of worship, or whether it was just a polite gesture and a political and a communal sort of thing. And in other words, you didn't have to believe in the God, but it was the community thing to do. And so the issue was, how do we bring Christian faith into these areas and allow the Christians to still be profitable citizens of the various communities without compromising the integrity of the faith and of the gospel message? In particular, the issue that is being addressed here was food that was sold in the marketplaces, meat that was used in pagan rituals and sacrifices, and all that wasn't left. I love the entrepreneurial spirit of fallen humanity. We will find a way to sell anything. So you look at all of the meat and says, well, you know, we sacrificed to the idols and the sacrifice is over and all of this meat is left. There's no sense in it going to waste. So let's just sell it in the open marketplace. And some Christians who had a very who were very sensitive to these matters because they knew where the meat came from. It's kind of like you go into the parking lot of a grocery store and somebody wants to sell you a Rolex watch. And they say, but it's legitimate. And you say, well, I know it's legitimate, but the price and the location here is telling me, maybe there's something else attached to this. And so the idea was, meat that is this cheap, there must be something wrong with it. And so the issue then was, well, no, it's nothing wrong with it. It's just meat that was left over from pagan rituals. And so some Christians said, well, you know what? Because it was used in pagan rituals, then Christians ought not to eat that meat because it will defile you. It's almost as if you are endorsing this pagan practice. And of course they weren't. And so the Apostle Paul addresses the issue because some who were taken out of those pagan backgrounds were so sensitive and that they couldn't see the meat without associating it with the rituals from which they had been set free. So the principle that Paul gives to them is that that the meat is just meat. And if you want to eat it, go ahead and eat it. And if you are invited to someone's house and you eat this delicious meat, don't ask them where they got it from. You know, that sort of thing. And he says pretty much it's not an issue, but don't let it become an issue. Then what he goes on to reason. In fact, I love the way he opens this chapter because he reminds them first off of who we are. And his warning is that don't be like the children of Israel who when they ate and they drank in celebrating what they thought was a worship to the Lord. And then they rose and they played the fool. They pursued things that were inconsistent with the meal that they thought they ate. And so really the backdrop of this passage is Paul's addressing the issue of how Christians should move in and out of the marketplace. And I think, boy, there's much wisdom there that can be gleaned for Christians in our generation. It's so, it's interesting that we think that we can't touch anything in this world because, oh, it's this, it's that and the other. And we get hypersensitive over things that are irrelevant. And so Paul is addressing this issue here, and he does it from the standpoint of the Lord's Supper. The interesting thing I find about Paul's addressing this subject matter is that really, even though I think that the one church in the New Testament that we have more written to and written about or written to really is the church at Ephesus. But the church that we know the most about is really the church at Corinth. Many have assumed that because of what Paul says about spiritual gifts, they say, well, all of the gifts were in operation, that they were all right, but they just had a few things wrong with them. But when you really look at the content of the letter, Paul has little to commend them for other than the fact that they claim to be Christians. And it's really sad. You know, that's really what he commends them for. Look at the stuff that they were tolerating. And look at the stuff that was prevalent in this congregation from the sectarianism. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. And, you know, and everybody under everybody else's banner, all the way to the fact that Christians were suing one another over trivial matters, things that were not even being decided by the church that should have been established by the church. The immorality that they looked the other way at and no one addressed and they were comfortable with it. All of the issues that you would think wouldn't be an issue were an issue. But the thing that Paul says about them is that they are a church. Never stops calling them a church. He acknowledges that you are a church. And so as such, I find it interesting that in this problem-plagued church that we actually have more written in this to this church, and specifically in this passage or in this first letter, because there were probably about three or four churches or letters to the Corinthians between the Corinthians and Paul, but only two of them remain, and those are the two that are part of our New Testament canon. Certainly, there was a third, probably, possibly a fourth. But in any event, these are the two letters that survive. And what Paul does in this passage or in this letter, he addresses the subject of the Lord's Supper more often than any other portion of the New Testament. He tells them in chapter 5, he calls it the Passover of the Lord. And his warning and his admonition to them is that the brother who had been overtaken in sin, that they should not be comfortable, that because this thing has surfaced and it hasn't been addressed, that you need to address this because he, in essence, is a blight on your table. That he is corrupting the very presence as you commune together, as you come together. And in the Lord's Supper, he says, even as we share in the Passover, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And to see this thing present and you be aware of it and not address it, he says it's a poison on the whole lump. Then in chapter 10, he tells again, as he reminds those upon whom the end of the age has come, that they should not be like the children of Israel, that they ate and drank and then rose up to play. In other words, your communing at the Lord's table ought to have an impact in terms of your approach and your interactions, and especially as it relates to conducting yourselves within the body of Christ. In chapter 11, he addresses the Lord's subject again by saying that when you come together, it's not for the good. And he condemns them. And he talks about what takes place when they eat the Lord's Supper. But here in our text, the real issue, the reason I mention those passages is because in all of these passages, he makes it clear that a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper is critical and vital to Christian growth. And brothers and sisters, I would dare say that in our generation, I hate to be the one to always be the bearer of bad news, but I do think we live in a generation of superficial Christianity. I mean, we have the attention span of a 2-year-old and when it comes to the things of God. And if it's not moving enough and if it's not exciting enough, we have to spice up everything, including the Lord's Supper. And why? It's not because there's anything wrong with these elements. It's because there's something wrong with us. There's something wrong with us that the broken body and shed blood of our Savior is not enough to suffice. Sorry if we don't have a puppet show. All we have is a broken body and shed blood of the Lamb of God. And so it's as if somehow we're looking for what Paul seems to indicate is that somehow a right understanding of these elements, a right understanding of this meal, or a right understanding of what's taking place in this worship, a right understanding of these things goes a long ways in terms of how we deal with one another and how we present ourselves in the world. And so here in this text, what Paul is doing is he begins with this central element of the corporate life of the church. And he reminds them that as you approach those things, because later he will go on to say that I am free to do all things, but all things are lawful for me as long as it does not contradict the word of God. But everything that is lawful for me is not expedient for me. What is it that would enable us to discern which is which? I think it's a proper understanding of what is communicated to us in the Lord's Supper. And so that's why he sort of begins this discussion, even before he goes into what is right or wrong, he begins with what is. And in doing so, he talks about receiving, eating food to idols versus eating at the Lord's table. And what I want to do is, rather than expound specifically on the issue at hand, what I want to do is use the language that Paul uses here, because he does something that we don't find anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament where Paul refers to the Lord, or any New Testament writer, refers to the Lord's Supper as a fellowship. You see, he talks of, when we use the word communion, you say, well, let's go to communion. Well, actually, the Greek word that's translated to us in English as communion is koinonia. And so what he's talking about is fellowship. And fellowship, he's making the point that fellowship is not what you go to. Fellowship is what you have. And fellowship is what you are. And so basically what he's saying then is, notice what he says in the text. He calls the Lord's Supper, the element of the Lord's Supper. In verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the koinonia, or fellowship, of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not the koinonia, or fellowship, of the body of Christ? And so he's using the elements of the Lord's Supper, and he uses the language of koinonia, or fellowship. That's why we call it communion. It's taken from this passage. And so what I want to do is three things this morning, and we'll try to do it as briefly as possible. Number one, we'll look at the parties that we as individual Christians, the parties that we are in fellowship with in this meal. Secondly, we will not only look at the parties that we are in fellowship with, but we'll look at the means by which we are brought into fellowship. And then thirdly, we will look at the fruit of that fellowship that we have in the Lord's Supper. Those are the three things. But let me begin by reading from the 1559. I know it's old, but I like what my good friend Bob Godfrey says. He says, we're always reinventing the wheel, and it seldom comes out round. So I think what was said in 1559 concerning the Lord's Supper is worthy enough to not be improved upon. So let me begin by reading a statement from the 1559 Gallican Confession on the Lord's Supper. It says, we confess that the Lord's Supper, which is the second sacrament, is a witness of the union which we have with Christ, inasmuch as he not only died and rose again for us once, but also feeds and he nourishes us truly with his flesh and blood, so that we may be one in him, and that our life may be in common. Although he be in heaven until he come to judge all the earths, still we believe that by the secret and incomprehensible power of his Spirit, he feeds and strengthens us with the substance of his body and of his blood. That's from the Gallican Confession, and I think that's a good segue in which we are to approach the fellowship element of the Lord's Supper. And so let's begin by looking at the parties that we as individuals fellowship with in this meal. Now, I got to mention here that I say as individuals, and I want to begin there because I think one of the misconceptions about the Christian faith that many people need to revisit in the light of Scripture is that it's a one-on-one thing. It's just an individual thing. But brothers and sisters, it's a corporate issue. That's why we confess our faith corporately. It's not about individuals. And even when we come to the Lord's Supper, to the table, it's not just as individuals, but it's as individuals, as members of a single family. So then the issue is, because Paul says here, he speaks of the cup, he speaks of the bread as communion. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? And is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so the issue then is, first, who are the parties in whom or with whom we are brought into fellowship by this meal? And I would suggest that those parties are three. Number one, it is the Trinity. We are brought into fellowship with the Trinity. In fact, it's not just the meal itself is not what brings us into fellowship, but what is conveyed, the truth that is communicated to us, is a reminder that by virtue of our faith, we are brought into fellowship. First off, with the Trinity, each person of the Godhead. We are brought we're brought into fellowship with the Father because the bread of the table reminds us, or it represents the body of Christ. And it is the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, that he performed the righteousness that is required by the Father. And that is what is imputed to us. And that's what gives us the ability to approach the Father. We also are, or the blood also, the blood of atonement. The cup represents the blood of atonement. And it is the blood that has brought us near to the Father. The blood of the Son has brought us near to the Father. So certainly this communion meal is a reminder to us that we are in fellowship with God the Father. But certainly as we look at the elements, we know that we are brought into fellowship with God the Son. Because Jesus has come into time and space, entered into time and space, and has taken on human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Those are the blessed words of John in chapter 1 concerning the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we are receiving the elements that communicate to us the fellowship that we have not only with the Father, but the fellowship with the Son, because he became like us so that we could become like him. But also we are brought into fellowship with we are reminded of the fellowship that we have with the Holy Spirit. Because it is the Holy Spirit who enables us to recognize the gift of the Father in the person of the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who communicates to us the love of the Father, which is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is through the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit that we are able to see in the Son the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, brothers and sisters, when we come to the table and we receive the emblems of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord, we are reminded that we are in fellowship with God the Father, who loves us through the Son. We are reminded that we are in fellowship with God the Son, who became like us and took on our curse in our place and was raised for our justification. And we are reminded of the fact that we are in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit has been shed abroad in our hearts. We are sealed with the very Spirit of God as the guarantee that we are his purchased possession. So yes, we are brought first off into fellowship. This meal reminds us that we are in fellowship with the triune God. Secondly, it reminds us not only that we are in fellowship with the triune God, it reminds us that we are in fellowship with the saints. And that is at least at two levels. We are first off, well, I would say first the saints in general. In fact, in Romans and Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, it reminds us that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses that there is nothing that we have gone through that someone else hasn't. We're not in this alone. That's what Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians as they are split over, you know, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas and I am of Paul. And then he goes on to say, but listen, Cephas is yours. Paul is yours. You don't have to be divided on this matter. All of us belong to Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. I know that we all want God to write us individual love letters, but He writes us one general love letter. And when we come in, He says, I hear you and I know you. I know you intimately. I know every hair on your head, but I've called you into a family. And so we are reminded, brothers and sisters, that we are in communion with all of the saints throughout all of the ages. Also in Hebrews chapter 12, I like what the writer says concerning our coming together in worship and in corporate worship in chapter 12, begin in verses 22 and 23. He says this, but you have come to Mount Zion, speaking of us when we come to worship, or speaking of his audience when he's writing about their corporate worship. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. And then he takes us to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. R.C. Sproul, a number of years ago, he said he was invited to speak at a church, and it was a small gathering. And when he got up to speak, he says, I am just overwhelmed to be able to speak to such a large and august and robust body of believers. And everyone looked around and kind of giggled, you know, because it was only a handful of people. He says, no, I'm serious. And he read this passage. He says, do you not know that every time we come into the presence of the Most High God, every time we gather in corporate worship in the name of Christ and as a body of Christ, this is what the scripture says, that a whole host of innumerable angels are with us. And even the souls of just men made perfect, the spirits of those. I don't know how that plays out, but here's the reminder. Brothers and sisters, we don't stand alone. And this meal communicates to us that we are in fellowship. Fellowship with the triune God. Fellowship with the saints in general. But then thirdly, we are in fellowship with the local church in particular. This is Paul's argument in the next chapter, in chapter 11, and specifically in beginning in the 17th verse with his rebukes of the Corinthian church when it comes to the Lord's Supper, that they were acting like they're alone. And notice what he says in verse 17. He says, now giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. But for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. Can you imagine that? Paul says, I hear that there are divisions. In other words, he's the one who tells us that love doesn't believe anything that's wrong. And yet he says of these believers that when I hear that there are divisions, and because I know your track record, I believe it. I believe that there are divisions and fractions among you. He says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, basically what he is saying here is you think it's where you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, but here's what undermines it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. and one is hungry, and another one is drunk. He says, therefore, no matter what you call it, what you're not eating is the Lord's Supper. You see, the elements that when he speaks of communion, the communion of the bread and the communion of the cup, it is reminding us that the parties within whom, or with whom we are in fellowship, as conveyed in this meal, is the triune God, the saints of all ages, but especially the local church. Brothers and sisters, and we see this also in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, when he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some. Do you understand what happens when you absent yourself from those with whom you are in fellowship with? Two things happen. Number one, you deny yourself access to the gifts and the graces that God has granted to your brothers and sisters for your good. But secondly, you deny your brothers and sisters access to the graces and gifts that God has communicated through you to them. And so therefore, when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a fellowship. It is a fellowship with the triune God. It is a fellowship with the saints of all ages. And brothers and sisters, it's a fellowship with those within in our local church community. But that brings us to the second thing. That is the means by which we are brought into fellowship. What is it that brings us into fellowship? What is it that puts us at one? I like one simplistic definition I got a number of years ago from an older preacher talking about fellowship. He says, here's what fellowship is. Fellowship means fellows that are in the same ship. I said, brother, that works. That's just going to fly. There will never be a time when that doesn't fit it. And we are. And sometimes your end of the ship is in foul weather. And sometimes those of us who are on the stronger end still need to be in that ship for our brothers and sisters who are going through foul weather. And so what are the means by which we are brought into fellowship? Now, it's interesting that in different parts of the country, you have people that unite when they move from one part of the country to another, or when they move from one country to another. You know what they usually look for in a sense of trying to find remembrances of home? They try to find a church. And they try to find a church with people who come from a similar background than them. And so unfortunately and fortunately, because obviously we are human and we can't get rid of our cultural fingerprints, they're with us all the time and in all places. But unfortunately, on the flip side of it is unfortunate that oftentimes that what binds us in a local church is not what we believe. It's where we're from. See, it's that, well, you know, it's a group of people over here that are all from Georgia like me. You know, there's a group of people here that are all from the military like me. And so oftentimes it's superficial things that binds us together. But when we come to the table, let us recognize that this is not a fellowship. That's why we don't have down home day. What's down home day? Down home. Where's down home? No, home day is in Jesus Christ. So what is it that brings us? What are the means that brings us into fellowship with one another? Look at us. We come from all over the place. Our educational backgrounds are different. Our geographical backgrounds are different. Our, maybe even our political stance may be different, but yet we are fellows in the same ship. How did we get in the same ship? Well, Paul calls it the communion of the blood and the communion of the body of Jesus Christ. I suggest three things that bring all of us. If we are in Jesus Christ, I don't care where you came from or where you're headed. If we're in Jesus Christ, we have three things that bind us. Number one, we have the righteous life of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you have been snatched as a brand from the burning like I have, I don't know where you came from. I don't know what your background is, but here's what we all have in common. We all stood as sinners condemned before a holy and just God. We all equally are unable to meet the righteous standards required by God. And we all have reached up with the hands of a beggar and have passively received the righteousness of Jesus Christ as being our own, and we have received it by faith. And when we come to the table, we are reminded that what brings us together, whatever our journey has been, what brings us together is not the language that we speak. It's not our native tongue. It's not the foods that we like to eat. What brings us together, what binds us, what throws us in that ship together, that we trust the unfailing righteousness of Jesus Christ as being our own. But it's not only the righteousness of Christ that binds us. We have the, and when we come in this meal, this fellowship meal, we have a cup. And in that cup, we have that which points to the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, what brings us together is not the bloodline that goes back to our family tree. But no, what brings us together and what makes this meal a fellowship meal is that each of us with the same gift of faith look to Jesus Christ. And we passively receive His blood, which was shed for many. We passively embrace His blood as cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We are made one because we stand condemned by the same God, but we stand justified on the same grounds. But brothers and sisters, yes, we are not only brought into fellowship by the atoning blood of Christ. We are thirdly brought into fellowship because of His present reign. Jesus, who bled and who died and was crucified and who was buried, was also raised on the third day. And right now, He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And brothers and sisters, if you trust in His righteousness as being imputed to you, and if you trust in His blood as being shed for you, then right now, He makes intercession for you. One of the things I try to get people to understand and get this superstitious things or superstitious thinking out of our brains when it comes to God. When I go get my hair cut, there's a brother that, well, in the old shop, he used to always say, "Well, Reverend, I need to come to you. I need a breakthrough. I need this. And I try to tell him, I said, "Then don't follow me. Don't come to me. No, I'm not the means. I don't have any kingdom to give you. Getting close to me is not going to do you any good." And I try to tell him in as nice a way as I can that the blessing doesn't come through me. We have a high priest who has entered behind the veil and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And I don't bless you, He does. We have all spiritual blessings. We have all spiritual benefits in heavenly places because Jesus is there. And when we come to this table, which is being communicated to us, that we are in fellowship with the triune God. We are in fellowship with the saints from all of the ages. We are in fellowship with the saints who are here in this local church. And the way that we are in fellowship is because Jesus came, Jesus died, and He rose. We are brought into fellowship with His present session at the right hand of the Father. That's why Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are seated in heavenly places in Him. But third and finally, let us consider the fruit of this fellowship. I think that's what really prompts Paul to write what he does here, is because he's not writing about fruit that he sees. He's writing about fruit that he ought to see. What ought to be the fruit of those who are in fellowship with God? Fellowship with the saints and fellowship with the local church because of the blood of Christ, because of the righteousness of Christ, and because of the present reign of Christ. What ought to be the fruit of that? Again, we'll look at three things. Number one, here's one fruit of it, is that because of these means and because of this fellowship, we are able to offer acceptable worship to God. You see, because the check is cleared. God will hear you now. Your prayers are not stuck here. He will receive you now. You can come into His presence. And we can offer acceptable worship to the triune God. Why? Because we're in fellowship with Him. Someone right now is probably not in church because they think God is mad at them. But we need to be at this table, so that we can be told that if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled. But brothers and sisters, not only is acceptable worship, worship in spirit and in truth, as Jesus says in John's gospel, a fruit of our fellowship through which is conveyed and communicated in this meal. But here's another fruit. Lives that are lived as living sacrifices in grateful obedience because of the grace that's been given. Lives that are lived as living sacrifices in grateful obedience in response to grace given. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, he opens it, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies holy and acceptable unto God, a living sacrifice. Now, a living sacrifice is a thanks offering. In other words, that's why the writer of Hebrews talks about the sacrifice of thanksgiving, or the sacrifice of praise. What we give to God is not our lives so that He will accept us, but He has accepted us, and now we yield our lives to Him. See, that we would live every moment, coram Deo, before the presence of God, knowing that everything about us is under His scrutiny and under His care, so therefore all ought to be for His glory. It's amazing. I've mentioned this, and sometimes so often it seems almost cartoonish, but every time I think, okay, well, I'll have to file that one away and find another point of reference, somebody else says it. I'm watching the Olympics the other day, and one of the young ladies that got up, and she was very gracious and, you know, had done a wonderful job and very gracious in her response. And I just heard a statement. She says, you know, and praise to God. And that was good. And then she made this statement, because when praises go up, blessings come down. And she said it, and she meant it, because that's what she's been heard. That's what she's been hearing. Brothers and sisters, know what that would do. If that were the case, then our lives would not be a thanks offering. They would not be a living sacrifice. It would be necessary for our lives to be an atoning sacrifice. Our praises don't move God. What are our praises other, if they are disconnected from the blood of His Son? What good is our praise? And it's an offense to God. G.C. Burkhauer says that man's greatest sins are his religious sins. And so therefore, it's not because praises have gone up, it's because God has come down, that we can now offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And every time we come to the table, what I'm reminded of is that somebody else paid the price. That's why I love that song. Jesus paid it all. And all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He's washed it white as snow. And it's because He has paid the debt that I get to walk away. I'm a thanksgiving offering. I can give a praise offering because He's given a blood offering. But third and finally, brothers and sisters, the fruit of this fellowship is not just acceptable worship to the triune God because of the shed blood and the righteous life of Jesus Christ. It is not just the fact that we get to live our lives as living sacrifices in grateful obedience or in grateful obedience in response to the grace that we have received from God through Christ, but another fruit of what we have received in this meal ought to be compassionate commitment to those within the covenant community. Compassionate commitment. That's Paul's rebuke in the 11th chapter. He says, listen, when you come together, you think it's for the Lord's Supper, but somebody in your very midst is starving. And you don't care. You see, brothers and sisters, no, we don't have the responsibility of feeding all the hungry in the world. We're citizens of the world and we help when we can. But we are under obligation. Our goods ought to be used for the furtherance and for the help of our brothers and sisters for whom Jesus died. Paul's rebuke in chapter 11. This is part of his argument in chapter 10 when he says he uses a point of reference where the children of Israel in the wilderness, they ate and they drank and then they rose up to play. And his parallel here in chapter 11 is you sit down and you eat and you drink and you think you're doing it in the name of the Lord's Supper. But yet when you come, there are people that are still hungry while some are drunk. He says, no, you're not eating the Lord's Supper. If you do not see yourself as being committed and connected to those for whom Jesus has died, then he says you're not really celebrating that fellowship. You see, the fruit of our fellowship in Jesus' blood and in his righteousness is going to be manifest in our interactions with others. I love what one of our brothers, Rod Rosenblatt, always says. He says, God doesn't need your good works, but your brothers and sisters do. And so when we come to the table, let us remember it's a fellowship. It's a fellowship meal. It's a fellowship meal communicating to you that all is well on the Western Front. The one who was your enemy is now your father and friend. And because he's your father and friend, that means his son is your brother and friend. That means his spirit is with you. That means you are brought into fellowship even with the angels who look down and they join in with us in spirit in worship and all of the souls of the saints who have departed. You are in fellowship one with another. Do you dare eat at the Lord's table and continue to not know the name of the brother or sister that sits next to you? You see, you're in fellowship. And if you're in fellowship, the means by which you have brought into this fellowship of this cup and this bread, notice what he says, you're one loaf. We're many parts, but we're one body. So that your hurt hurts me. You know, my wife is at home recovering from surgery and it was in the neck area where she had the surgery, but the whole body is in bed. Brothers and sisters, when we start seeing the supper right, maybe we can start seeing each other right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for giving us the ability to see our Savior in all of his splendor and all of his glory. We pray that you would continue to convey the truths of your word to the very recesses of our hearts. We thank you for the table that is before us, and we pray that you, as it has been prepared, we pray that you would prepare your people. Thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.